The first thing I'll do is lift the hymn book out of the way. For if I make a mistake and start to sing, we'll all be in trouble. That I can tell you. The nearest thing I come to being a singer is sounding like a sewing machine, so we will not run the risk of me doing the solo. It's good to be here and to renew fellowship with the folks here in the church, with the minister. We see him from time to time down in Greenville. He comes to get into blessing, you know, come back to his home church and make sure that we're still Orthodox and things like that. But we see him from time to time. But it's nice to come back here and renew fellowship with you. And especially on this occasion. It's always a very important time when elders are elected into a congregation. In fact, it is one of the most important things that can happen in a local church. That's why in every church worth its salt, and I believe certainly in every free church, the election of elders is preceded by special preaching on the subject, by the study of the Word of God, by an emphasis on what the Lord demands of elders, by showing forth clearly what the standard of Scripture is. Because, you see, elders are not appointed for a week or a month or for, at least in the Free Church, for a brief cycle. And we don't rotate them on and off the board. They're elected as elders for life or until they resign or are removed by sickness, by death, by necessary removal to another part of the country, or by church discipline. Those are things we don't even like to have to contemplate. But it does show you that the election of elders is a very, very important step in the life of any congregation. And when these men are elected, they serve with the minister. He is what the Romans used to call primus inter pares. He's the first among equals. First only in the sense that he's called to rule and to teach and to moderate their meetings. But he has, in some things, less say. In 42 years in the Christian ministry, I have never once voted in a session meeting. Now, all the other elders have voted, but I haven't. And so you could say I've been disenfranchised all these years. Had to get that big word in somewhere. I just learned it. But all these years I've been disenfranchised. So this is an important time. Now, it's for that reason in the churches in Northern Ireland, you'll be glad you're North American and not Northern Irish. Historically, in an occasion like this, this meeting would be totally different. After a hymn, a prayer and a hymn, they'd start off with a Bible reading, they'd start off with a sermon. And that may last for 30 or 40, or me, 30 minutes, some of these older men, like Reggie Kimbrough and John Wagner, 50 or 60 minutes. Then there would be the ordination. Then there would be a charge to the elders. That's another sermon for 30 minutes. And then there'd be a charge to the congregation, and that would be another sermon for 30 minutes. One of our ministers used to say over there, a few of these meetings, fairly short in the winter, they lasted so long. But over here we roll it all into one. But I say that just to show you how important it is in the life of the church and how important the presbytery sees it to elect men to the office of elder. I trust that those of you who are members of this church will recognize the office to which you have called these men. It is an office that marks them as under shepherds in the flock of Christ. They are only men, but the office they hold is an office that is dignified as no other on God's earth. They are directly called to represent Christ in this congregation. He is the great shepherd. they are shepherds. He is the bishop of our souls. They are bishops or overseers. And they are called to watch for your soul as those who must give account to God for how they have watched for their stewardship in the gospel. I trust that you and the congregation will take them upon your heart to pray for them. Will they do everything right, always and every time? I hope so, but I'd be very surprised. If they do, I hope they'll give me the secret, because I have not yet discovered how to do that. But nonetheless, though they are fallible men, they are going to need the support of the people of God and that earnest, prayerful, godly attitude that saints should have to their elders. Pray for them. Keep them before God. Pray for their families. You know, it is a scary thing to have any place of leadership in the Church of Christ. It's scary because you don't like to see any Christian falter or fail or fall. You don't like to see any Christian home or family fall out of the will of God or do anything that would bring dishonor to Christ. You don't like to see that on any occasion. I exhort our people in Greenville to pray constantly for the families. I was telling them on Wednesday night that they should take our church directory and go through it constantly in the place of prayer, praying for the families. Because there are always families, even in a small church. You may be absolutely certain there's always a family somewhere in the church in real need, facing a real problem. Even if they can't talk about it too much, they need your prayers. But if it's terrible for any Christian or any family to falter or fall or bring dishonor in the Lord, how much more for one who has the prominence of the pulpit or of the eldership? That's why the devil turns his big guns on ministers and elders. It is why there is a concentrated effort of hell to introduce discord among elders, to introduce sin and failure and worldliness into the lives of those who are in leadership capacity. Because if he can bring them down, he has effectively hurt the whole church. These men need your prayers. You men yourselves need to be men of prayer. If ever you've been men of prayer, you need to be men of prayer more today than you've ever been before. Men of the Book of God and men of deep humility. It is not for nothing that the Bible exhorts us not to make newcomers or neophytes, inexperienced people, into elders. Why? Because they'll be puffed up with pride. I have seen men who suddenly get office and they think, I have now the authority and I'm not being a real man if I don't exercise it. I remember hearing when I went to Greenville of a young fellow who was a student at Bob Jones University, and he'd listened to too many seminars on how to run a Christian home and Christian family, and he had listened to some idiot with 10 rules as to how to keep your wife in subjection. Probably an unmarried man, but nonetheless he had heard all this, and he married a lovely Christian girl with a sweet disposition and testimony. And I remember one who knew them both very, very well saying how now that he had the authority, he felt he would not be doing right if he didn't exercise it, and he broke the girl's heart and he broke the home just with a stupid, childish exercise of authority. And I've seen men do the very same thing in the ministry and in the eldership. You men are called to walk humbly with God. You're called to walk in unity. You're called to have certainly godly opinions, but hold your opinion to the Word of God and hold it also to the prayerful wisdom of your brethren, that we go forward in unity, in subjection to the Word. That certainly is our calling in this work. So I commend you to God as we read tonight, and to the word of His grace. I trust that congregation and elders will be greatly blessed as together you labor for the Lord. Now, having got the charges out of the way, I can preach. And we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading the first few verses of the chapter together. We read verses 1. Well, it's just a brief chapter. I was going to say the first 5, but we read the whole 10 verses of chapter 1. It's a great chapter and a great testimony, and it'll maybe stir our hearts to pray, Lord, make this church like the church in Thessalonica. So verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight I want very simply, I hope briefly, because I know we've got to return here tomorrow. If it weren't for people like Jeff Bannister having to get back to Greenville to preach in the morning and John Wagner having to go to preach in Columbia, I could preach all night and we'd be here until the morning. But I trust briefly we'll look at what I think is an important subject, one I think that is the Lord's subject for this people tonight. And it is the essential graces for a vibrant Christian life, and the essential graces, therefore, for a vibrant Christian church. I said that we would do well to pray that this church would be like the church in Thessalonica. This is a great church. The more you read about this church, the more you stand in awe at the wonderful work of God. It started in a most unlikely place. It started amidst great difficulty and opposition. It started by the mighty moving of the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the gospel. And it started with the conversion of downright heathens, idol worshippers, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And these people, as soon as they were saved, got taught in the things of God. I don't want to get off on a tangent right at the beginning of the message, otherwise I might never get back onto the circumference of the circle, never mind to the heart of it. But when I look at the New Testament and I see what was being taught to newborn babes in Christ. And then I think that in the day in which we live, we are taught that these same doctrines are strong meat. We're told that they are very deep things, and they're only for particularly mature believers. I look at the little booklets that are turned out, and the various study guides that are turned out for new Christians. Some of them are better than others. But I am amazed at the lack of doctrinal content. And you know, without going too far into the subject, I say this. There you have the key to the weakness of the Christian church in the day in which we're living. You cannot have spiritual power with a deliberate neglect of doctrinal purity. In the New Testament, these people, as soon as they were saved, they were taught. Two of the things that Paul taught the church of the Thessalonians, you'll find a reference to these twin doctrines in every chapter, was election and eschatology. Election and the second coming of Christ. Now, I would say that there are not two doctrines that you could mention upon which most Christians of a fair amount of experience would have less idea than those two. And yet, this is what Paul was teaching from the word go. So here's a great church, saved out of heathenism, idol worship, and set on fire. As soon as they were saved, they began to evangelize. Paul says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, all over Macedonia and Achaia. But such is your testimony that it's going far beyond that narrow boundary. And everywhere people are talking about what God has done in the church of the Thessalonians. You know, that's my prayer for the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. We are reformed. I hope we'll never become deformed like the most of the so-called reformed. God save us from the dead, lifeless Calvinism. I hate even to attach the name of the great reformer to it, for it has nothing to do with him or with the reformed faith. But God save us from that which is so besmirching the cause of Christ. I was telling a couple of men the other day of the time when I was in one of our churches up in Western Canada. And a man came to me after the service, furious. His brows were down, he grabbed my hand and he held on to it. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, the Lord was not in that meeting. Well, he wanted to let go then, so I just held on to his hand, looked him in the eye and said, what you have just said is of the devil. Of course, that hurt his poor feelings. And I knew immediately what he was going to say, and he did. Later on, he came and said, you said I was of the devil. I said, no, you see, that's your trouble. You don't listen to what I say. If you'd listen to what I said, what you said was of the devil. And so it was. While he was saying this, 10 feet away, his minister was leading a young 20-year-old woman to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The evidence thereafter showed a changed life and a young woman living in the joy of a newfound salvation. But God wasn't in the meeting. Then he told me why. He said, I got the impression that you were persuading people to come to Christ. I said, you're dead right. I was persuading people to come to Christ. I spent my life persuading people to come to Christ. And by the grace of God, I'm going to keep persuading people to come to Christ. God save us from a Calvinism that sits back with its arms folded, talking about the order of the divine decrees, and let sinners go to hell and wouldn't cross the street to give them a gospel tract. God save us from it. I was reading Horatius Bonner. I was going to say last night, but it was really early hours of this morning, reading Horatius Bonner, getting myself ready to go to sleep. And Bonner was talking to sinners, writing to sinners. It sounded most un-Calvinistic, talking about how Christ wanted to save them. And then he used words that these men today would throw him out of the church for. He said, "Oh, that you would give him the opportunity to work in your life." It was one of the greatest Calvinists Scotland ever produced. One of the greatest songwriters, sermon preachers, and soul winners that Scotland ever produced. God save this church from declining from such an evangelical reformed standard. My prayer is that this church will have the whole world talking about it, not because of its music, though I want the best music for it, not because of its numbers, though I want it to grow in numbers, not because of the money it raises, though I trust that God will entrust us with all the money we need for the work at home and the work abroad, but I trust that this church will be talked about as a church that's on fire for God and the church that is sounding out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Thessalonica. And going to the heart of this church, Paul, and we are going to get to the text, Paul says in verse 3 that he remembers without ceasing, now notice this, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the emphasis on these fundamental or essential graces? Love and faith and hope. Faith makes the heart firm. Love makes the heart soft. And hope makes the heart light. Individually, this is true of us. But bring this right into the church. Faith is what will make this church firm. I want to tell you something, and I'm speaking as the old hand here. That's the only reason they have me preaching tonight. It's because they want to do deference to the old brigade in the Free Church. Well, I've been in the thing from practically the beginning. I was just a little boy, of course, when it started, hardly out of diapers. But if Bert Cook were here, he would say, "Man, they kept him in diapers a long time." But I want to tell you something. This church believes something, and it stands for it. I was just hearing a news item today on the way to this meeting from SRN News, the religious news service, I think. And they were bringing a news item out of Scotland. John Knox would turn in his grave. Did you hear this, David? The four major Protestant denominations in Scotland have put out a proposal to form one religious body. Now, the Free Church of Scotland is not involved, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland is not involved, the Baptists aren't involved, there are various small groups that aren't involved. But these are the Church of Scotland. This is the Church of John Knox, the Church originally of Chalmers and others who took their stand with him back in 1843. To believe that this church is going to have to stay firm, though. Right through his ears to be militant but magnificent. I always thought that was a beautiful way to put it. Militant, yes, but magnificent. faith to give your church a firmness, and love to make it soft, and hope will give you light. If you look at these three graces, you'll see that faith receives. It's the hand that takes. But love gives. And hope waits. And in this church, you're going to need all three. According to your faith, be it unto you. I wonder, is that why we have so little? I've been convicted in my own heart recently about a whole lot of holy twaddle in prayer. Holy waffle. You know what waffle is? Is that a British term? Or? Well, I think it's one of those self-explanatory words. I've been convicted about how we so easily pray really for nothing when we're faced with a crisis. And we roll it all over onto the will of God. Lord, if it is your will, you can do this. And you certainly the Lord knows that. You know that. Any fool would know that. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do. But so often it's just a holy way of saying, I don't know the will of God. I don't know what to pray. And I really don't expect anything. Spurgeon once was confronted with a young preacher who came lamenting that he hadn't seen anybody saved in recent service. And Spurgeon looked at him and exploded at him. He said, you don't mean to tell me you expect to see people saved every service, do you? The young fellow started. He said, no, sir, no. He says, well, then you're not disappointed, are you? You're getting exactly what you expected. How much is that true of our praying? We come with all the holy sounding phrases. But where is the faith that receives? And if it's going to be true tonight and tomorrow, according to your faith, be it unto you. Are you going to go home empty handed? Faith to receive. Love to give. Love to give. And hope to wait. To wait. Prayer is not just going into the presence of God and clicking your fingers and say, jump to it, Almighty. Prayer is often grinding the flesh to dust. Knocking away all the props as we wait upon our God. As we come to wait, faith leans on the word of the promise. We heard that from John tonight, did we not? Lord, do as you've said. You remember Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple? And again he emphasizes this, that there hath not failed one word of the good promise of God. And he emphasizes that as God has spoken with his mouth, he has performed with his hand. That the word is equivalent to the work, and the work fulfills the word. Faith leans on the promise. Love adores the one who gives the promise. Now let's stop for a minute. It's so very easy for you and me to be taken up with the blessing that we forget the one who gives it. There's a hymn to that effect. Once it was the blessing, but now it is the Lord. We need to graduate like that. Love adores the one who gives the promise. And hope looks forward to the coming inheritance. Now here are the three fundamental graces that go to compose a vibrant Christian life and a vibrant Christian church. Now I must say, at a crossroads. I hadn't intended to say any of that. I haven't yet got to what I want to preach about these three things. And I'm looking at my watch, wondering if I start to preach what I intended to preach, will we be out of here by the morning? Let me give you at least the outline, and we will do little more than that. In these three things, this is what's going to make this a vibrant church. This is what made the church of the Thessalonians tick. This is what will make this church tick. This is what will make your life a vibrant life. Does that not immediately tell you this is important? Because I have to be honest, I find very few Christians living vibrant lives. I look into my own heart. In fact, I caught myself on the other day and I was looking in the mirror, I suppose it depressed me, and I talked to myself and said, look, you at the best, you don't have many years left, and you better make sure you enjoy them for the Lord, that you're not going to be living in frustration or defeat. We would all need to catch a glimpse of ourselves. What is there of vibrancy in our lives? What is there of vibrancy in our churches? Is there anything of the life and the glory and the beauty and the presence and the majesty of the risen Christ here? Or are we just stumbling through the same rigmarole day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? We're in such a rut. We're almost buried, Dr. Paisley once said. The only difference between a rut and a grave is a little bit of depth. And if you keep at the rut, you'll soon be in the grave. Vibrant Christian living, vibrant church life. Now here is the secret of it. First, a faith that works. Second, a love that compels. And third, a hope that sustains. It's always nice when you find the Bible's years ahead of science and pseudoscience. If you were to go to many a psychologist today and ask him what's the secret of a fulfilled life, he would tell you something to believe in, something to love, and something to look forward to. And the Bible's been way ahead of them. Only it's not something, it's someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a faith that works. It's the start of all Christian experience. I don't want to take time to deal with this. When I say a faith that works, I'm saying that it doesn't work for salvation. I have to make that clear. It's wonderful how much of Romanism has got into Protestantism. Romanism makes faith a work. You're not saved by the merit of your faith, you're saved by the merit of Christ. You don't work for salvation, but thank God, faith in Christ is the root that always produces the fruit of good works. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, you'll see it produces repentance, it begets devoted service, it keeps the realities of the cross ever before us. Faith works. Specifically, Godward, churchward, and worldward. Faith works toward God. In other words, if you believe the gospel, you're going to listen to the Lord who gives it, and you're going to live like him. We read here, ye became followers, the word is imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Verse 6. You became those who received the word. What's the result of receiving the word? You became imitators of the Lord. What we take into our minds is what's going to fashion how we live. When you look at the violent society in which we live today, you read of school kids coming to school with guns and machine guns, with poison and whatnot to try and wipe out other kids or teachers. Is it any wonder? Have you ever had a look, even for a glimpse, at what our kids are being raised on today as entertainment? All hell let loose. And what goes in here is going to come out in the life. That's true of the Christian. Don't tell me you can go on with God and have a constant diet of wickedness and worldliness and filthiness and sinfulness, and you hardly have any diet of the Word of God. You can't go on with God like that. So many Christians wonder, why do I not have the joy of the Lord? Why do I not have the peace of the Lord? Why do I not have the power of the Lord? Why do I not enjoy my prayer life anymore? Why do I not enjoy the prayer meetings anymore? Why am I not enjoying the fellowship of God's people anymore? You don't really have too far to look, do you? Come on now, be honest. You get what the mental and emotional diet of most Christians is. You find there's little spiritual to it. What we take in is what's going to produce fruit in our lives. It is written, Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when you take in the gospel, your faith will work holiness toward God. And it will work toward the saints. You'll not defraud your brother. You'll comfort each other. You'll edify each other. You'll begin to act as members of a body. You'll seek to see how you can uphold and uplift and bless each other. It's another desire I have for all our churches and for our own church in Greenville. It's something any of these folk who listen to me constantly will tell you I keep before the people on a regular basis. That is that our church will function as a true body, not as so many people thrown together by accident in the same building, but as a living, vital organism in Christ, as a body, each part fulfilling its own God-given function. If you're going to work toward each other in faith, you'll be at peace among yourselves. You'll comfort the feeble-minded. You'll support the weak. You'll be patient one with another. You'll not be rendering evil for evil, but be following ever that which is good. And if you have this faith, it will work towards sinners. Now here we come to the rub. You see, the Christian church nowadays has largely become a comfortable social club. Not only so, it has possibly even become a comfortable refuge from the wickedness of the world outside. Now let me be right up front with you. I'm not all against us being a good social club for the people of God. If you don't find your society among Christians, where are you going to find it? I want us to find our best friendships in the house of God. I want us to operate on the level of friendliness. Don't think you've got a great church if the only thing you can do is come and listen to sermons together. If you don't find your society here, then you're going to find it somewhere else. I want our young people to find their society here. I remember a woman in my, her family came to our church back in Ballymoney, and she was an old lady, and I used to go visit her. And I realized later she was pulling my leg, but she looked at me very sternly, and she said, "Huh, you Free Presbyterians, all your young people, all they do is marry each other. Marry in the church, man." I looked at her and said, "That's exactly what I want." Now, I didn't arrange any of the weddings. I had hard enough job arranging my own, so I didn't try that. But, Derek, don't you laugh, son. She's got you well arranged. Right, Lydia? Yeah. We'll not get into that. I said, "That's exactly what I want." And then she smiles and says, "Ah, but just think if they went and got some of these Irish Presbyterians or something, they could be bringing them into the church." I said, "No. If the Lord directs them to bring somebody in, fine. But that's where I want them to find their friends and their husbands and their wives. That's where I want them." And if you want to see the success of it, you can go back to that church today and you'll find that their children are now growing up and doing the same thing, and those people that lady was talking to me about are the deacons and the elders of that congregation. And generation by generation, they're in the church and they're serving the Lord. So I'm not against it being a good social place for the people of God to gather. Remember, our calling is to evangelism. Our faith must work towards sinners, first to give us a good testimony with sinners, but second to evangelize sinners. I am amazed at how little evangelism goes on. How many Christians actually ever do anything to win a lost soul for Christ? How many? I was talking to a Reformed pastor and his elders in California some years ago, and they said, "We never see anybody saved. We never see anybody saved." And then they went on to say, "Pray for us, because there's nobody here seems to do anything to get anybody saved. We condemn the fundamental Baptists," because this was a Baptist church. He says, "We condemn the fundamental Baptists, and we talk about them, and we call them legalists and all the rest of it, but in honesty, I wish that we had their passion to go out and win the lost for Christ." God help us when all we can do is pick holes in other people who are trying to win the lost for Christ. I thought it interesting that here was a Presbyterian, and I wasn't condemning any fundamental Baptist, and here were Baptists, and they were condemning their brethren in the Baptist churches because they didn't do things. I am in favor of everybody who is making biblical attempts to win the lost for Christ. This church must have a faith that works. Now, Greg talked about coming to a knowledge of the gospel. That thrills my heart. I've spent these last almost 23 years in Greenville emphasizing that central truth of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But you know, if it's all gone in here, and it's never reaching out to the lost, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. A faith that works. A love that compels. There's the German philosopher Goethe who said, "We are shaped and fashioned by what we love." What we love. We are to love God. We're to love Christ, we're to love the saints, and we're to love sinners.
but it's not a sentimental, trashy, talking kind of love. It's a love that acts. You'll notice that he talks about the labor of love. Mary Slessor, Scotland's mill girl, missionary to Calabar, West Africa, said, "To love means to live for." W. Griffith Thomas said, "Love is the outgoing of the whole nature in self-sacrificing service." That's love. You may give without loving, but you can never love without giving. Notice the labor. What a word it is. The word actually is a very strong word. It means laborious toil that incurs pain and endures weariness in order to get to its end. Love that is willing to endure to win the lost for Christ. I'm going to mention a book or two. Don't ask me about them because I can't get them for you. I have suggested to Ambassador Publications that they try to get the copyright and republish them. An English publisher has the copyright, if it's still in copyright. But as a young Christian, I was deeply convicted by a few books written by an English Methodist minister in the 1930s and the 1940s. His church was in one of the poorest parts of London during times of the deepest depression, when poverty and drunkenness and immorality and hopelessness and suicide and death walked the streets. George Dempster felt a burden that he had to get out of his church. If he had a love for Christ and a love for sinners, he had to do something to reach them. He laid aside his clerical garb and he dressed up as a dock laborer. He was going out to join the lines of the unemployed dock laborers, hoping to get a billet, a job for a day. He knew that they would be cold and hungry, so he let himself go out cold and hungry. And he went there simply because he knew if they see a minister with a clerical collar, they'll curse him and turn away. But he wanted to get out among them. And the stories of the people he met. One, a doctor, brought to the depths through alcoholism. One, a great musician, brought to the depths through alcoholism. One of his books was called Love That Will Not Let Me Go. One night, Dempster went out into the foggy streets of London. He went along the Thames. And as he came along through the... You really haven't seen a fog until you've seen a London pea super. I mean, that fog is fog that can nearly be felt. You can hear nothing. People walking along the sidewalk make no noise until suddenly they're right up beside you. And in the eerie glare of a gas lamp, he picked out the figure of a man up on the wall at the embankment of the Thames, just about to throw himself in. Dempster came along and he said, "It's not worth it, mate." The man turned aside. As Dempster helped him down, he began to talk to him about the Lord. And he turned away from him and he cursed him. Time for church service, so Dempster had to go on his way. But after the service, he noticed a man had come in. This man made his way to the front. It was the man who'd cursed him. And then he told him his story. He said, I was on the bridge that night. I couldn't face life anymore. I've ruined my life. I have a beautiful wife and a beautiful daughter. And I have cursed them all. I was going to end it. As I climbed up onto that wall to throw myself in the water, I heard a church bell ring. And I thought, maybe there's hope for me in God. So I climbed down. I made my way to the church whose bells were ringing. As I went in through the door, an usher, not unkindly, put his arm around my shoulder, turned me out, and said, we're sort of respectable in here. Maybe you should go to another church. So that's why I cursed you and all religion when you came. But that night he heard the gospel. He found a church that could love him. I want to tell you, I don't think there's a Free Presbyterian church would do what that London church did. But then I wonder, would we do what Dempster's church did? I wonder, would you be like a young woman in Newton Arch Baptist Church in Northern Ireland? Oh, 50 years ago now. When she was sitting in a gospel meeting in her home church, beautifully dressed, a very upright, upper class sort of girl. When in beside her came one of the town tramps, a wine victim, stinking with the cheap wine and dirty inside and out. When the Bible reading came, she moved right up the seat, shoulder to shoulder. She said, would you like to look on with me? That was just a small thing. When that tramp stood out in a field a few days later, looking over a mansion that he was planning to burglarize, God smote him with conviction. That day God saved a man who became the greatest Baptist preacher in Europe. Willie Mullen was saved. Many a time I heard Willie give his testimony. They said that night when I went into the church and I saw this beautifully dressed young woman and saw she was willing to rub shoulders with a dirty, smelly tramp, she showed me the love of Christ. Do we have any of that spirit? It's not a coincidence, you know, that that young woman spent most of her life in the upper reaches of the Amazon River and its tributaries, winning the heathen for Christ in the Acre Gospel Mission. A love that labors. Let me ask you, if your love for Christ and your love for sinners is measured by your labor, how much do you love? Finally, there's a hope that sustains. I don't know of any work that's more uplifting and exhilarating than God's work, but I have to say, I don't know any work that's more challenging and sometimes frustrating than God's work. Sometimes the people you put the most into, you get the least out of, at least in terms of success. I can think of people I set out to win. People I poured my life into, gave my time to. And suddenly they just turned away, turned their back on Christ. The question comes, is it all worthwhile?
I think of this all the more now as I get older. Have I labored? Have I lived for nothing? Is it all in vain? The answer of the Word of God is clear. God hath called you unto His heavenly kingdom and His glory. The best is yet to be. We're going to meet the Savior soon. He's coming back. I say this is a book about eschatology. I'm not getting into the details of eschatology. As long as you're post-trib, premillennial, you've got it right. And if you're not, you've got it wrong. But that's... I mean, don't believe me. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches. No, listen.
We are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But are we?
I never forget what my father-in-law said to me in his old age, and he was a good man. Talk about in-laws and outlaws. I always had some fun with my in-laws and outlaws. But that's only because we did get on so well. My father-in-law was a man of God. As he came near to the end, he looked at me one day and he said, "You know, I am not afraid to die. But I'm ashamed to die. I'm ashamed to die." The nearer I get to crossing Jordan, the more I know what he was talking about. What am I living for? Is it going to stand the test of that day? I have a hope that will endure. And that hope is what imparts strength in suffering, brightness in every bereavement, and will give triumph over the tomb. What will make you what you ought to be for God? What will make this church what it ought to be for God? I commend this text to you as the answer. Thomas Adams called this a trinity of graces. May God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, work this trinity of graces in you and in me, in Greg and John and Reggie, as the spiritual leaders of this work, in every member, and in this church as a body. And when this church has this trinity of graces, then it will become like the Thessalonian church, a church that's talked about for the very best reasons, a church that will fulfill its calling in Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.